We're picking up our study tonight where we left it last time. And you will remember that we were looking particularly at Absalom's rebellion against David. We move on this evening to consider the examples of faithfulness that are displayed in this chapter in a surprising context. In the context of rebellion against David and rebellion against God's order, there is recorded for us here wonderful examples of faithfulness, both to David on a human level and to the calling of God and the purpose of God that was bound up in David by his servants here in this passage. What David had not seen, or maybe we would be justified in saying what he had not wanted to see for many years, is now brought home with devastating power to his heart in the words of the verse 13. There came a messenger to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." I want you for a moment to put yourself in David's place as he hears that word, as suddenly the horrific truth dawns upon his heart that Absalom, the son whom he has indulged, spoiled, never chastened, never really dealt with Absalom's sin, and we have looked at those things in previous studies. But that son, now in a moment of time, is portrayed before him in all the horrific reality of his rebellion and of his hatred of God and of the cause of God that was bound up in his father David. With what I'm sure must have been brutal impact, the truth now comes home to David. My son is a rebel against God. My son hates God. My son is ready to kill me because he hates God. My son is ready to massacre the inhabitants of Jerusalem because he hates God. To be honest, I can't begin to understand what that must have felt like for David. The father who had indulged foolishly, sinfully, wrongfully, indulged his son, had nurtured a rebel, nurturing rebellion and selfishness and sin in Absalom's heart all the way down through his life. And now this devastating report comes. I was just thinking as I was imagining how this happened, I was just thinking how often someone else has the sad duty of pointing out to us the obvious when it's too late. Here's a father and a messenger, unnamed, bearer of this news, comes to him to point out to David the truth about his own son, and it's too late for David to do anything about it. Too late to correct Absalom now. Too late to discipline his sin. Too late to try to lead him in the ways of God, in the ways of holiness. And it fell the lot of this unnamed messenger, as it were, to burst the bubble in David's mind and heart about his son Absalom. David had wrongfully and sinfully indulged improper feelings toward Absalom. Many would have described David as a loving, indulging parent. But in previous times we have seen that in that kind of love, sinful love, a tolerance of his sin, an indulgence of his rebellion, he was only nurturing that which would produce a rebel against God and against the human face of the cause of God. It seems that David is among the last to see Absalom's real character. Think of what has been happening. All through the land the rebellion has been spreading. Last time we thought of the spies walking here and there in the nation, spreading slanders, waiting for the sound of the trumpet from Hebron that would declare the rebellion and mutiny is underway and Absalom is king. We thought of those dupes that went from Jerusalem naively in their simplicity, throwing in their lot with the rebel. We thought of the traitors. We thought of Ahithophel as the bitter man who in his bitterness was sidetracked from the worship of God to cast in his lot with the rebel. All this is happening. And it's not until the messenger comes to David in verse 13 that David sees what is happening. He's among the last in the land to see. What makes it even more tragic is that, as we learn from verse 7, all the while this has been going on in the land, David has been under the impression his son is in Hebron serving God. Is that what that's what Absalom had said? I have made a vow. Let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. That's what David thought was going on. Oh, poor deluded David. Poor deluded father, thinking his son was serving God, and all the while was leading not only a rebellious life, but promoting mutiny against the will, the counsel, the purpose, the people of God. How it must have crushed David's heart now to learn from a man who may well have been a stranger, to learn this of his own son. Absalom was a rebel, motivated by wickedness of heart, moved by Satan himself. His son is now following a course to destroy all that David was personally and all that he represented. How it must have crushed his heart to hear the truth not only about his own son, but to see that the hearts of the men of Israel had been stolen away. The people that he had loved, served, suffered for, the people who he had given himself to, had turned against him. His own turned against him at the instigation of his own son. How deep those wounds must have been. How those words of the messenger, we can read over them so quickly, but oh, how those words must have cut into David's heart. The messenger's report sets in motion a series of events, however, that serves to demonstrate two things. Demonstrating almost immediately the effect of rebellion against God's order. The effect now is David flees from the city of Jerusalem and all his faithful servants with him. And there you have but an illustration of the effect of rebellion. We have had cause already today to think of the rebellion that is ongoing even in our own day against God's law. What is the effect of rebellion against God's order? It drives out the king. It drives out the presence of our king. If the people of God rebel against God's order, and we must make application to ourselves, if we rebel against God's order, the king will leave. This is a truth that is brought home in solemn terms, for instance, by the epistle of John, recorded in the book of the Revelation, written to the church at Laodicea. There were so many faults, sins, and acts of rebellion in that congregation. What had happened? The Savior was outside. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Those words were not written to sinners. They were written to a church. A church that Christ was outside of. King had been driven out. Rebellion always has the effect. However, whatever form it takes, rebellion against God and against God's will and God's order will always drive out the king. It will always drive out God's king, for that's who David was and represents, therefore, Christ himself, God's anointed, God's beloved, God's chosen. Rebellion always drives him out. And this is the immediate effect of the report of the messenger, demonstrating the effect of rebellion. What a pathetic scene ensues as the king and his faithful followers leave the city. Verse 17, the king went forth and all the people after him and tarried in a place that was far off. Verse 23, and all the country wept with a loud voice. And all the people passed over, the king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Verse 30, and David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. What a pathetic exodus from the city. What sorrow prevails as the king is driven out by rebellion. David's actions in leaving the city demonstrate to us the nature of the threat that was posed by Absalom now at this time. And I want you to have in your mind, before we go any further, something of an understanding of the situation that is now prevailing. We need to understand this before we go any further in our study tonight. The nature of the threat that was posed by Absalom is indicated by David's flight from the city. Now, David was no coward. David was no pushover. David was no softy. David was a hardened soldier when it came to warfare. But David now leaves the city. Such is the threat that is posed to the city, to his own personal welfare, and to the welfare of his faithful servants at this time. Look at the verse 14. Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. Turn over to the Psalms and to the Psalm 55. You have a psalm that is linked to this time period. We had occasion to look at some of the words in this psalm last time, noting especially the reference to Absalom in verse 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. There's a reference to the treachery of Ahithophel in the verse 13 and 14 of this psalm, as the one who betrayed David. But let's take some verses just for a moment to set the scene from the beginning of the psalm. Let's read from the title of this portion. To the chief musician, on the gynoth, which just means stringed instruments, maskal, which you will know means instruction, literally it means to cause to be wise, to make wise. Here is a psalm linked with the passage that we're looking at, and it is the purpose of the Spirit of God that we be wise as we consider it. It's not just written that we might know Bible history. It's written to make us wise. That's the significance of this little word, maskal. It causes us to be wise. It's a psalm of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy. Now, these terms we're reading are going to set the scene for us in Jerusalem. He's mourning, even as he prays, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander afar off and remain in the wilderness. Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst of it. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. Now there you have a tremendous description of the situation that was prevailing in Jerusalem, as wickedness and deceit and treachery was on every hand. As David comes under tremendous pressure, it's like a man being in a storm. He's on the point of being overwhelmed by horror of heart and soul, and he gets ready to flee to the wilderness. That's the scene in which we read of the examples of faithfulness to the calling of God. In the midst of rebellion, in the midst of all those horrific circumstances, horror overwhelms the soul of the saints of God. As the rebellion is pressed in upon them, David fears even for his life. We read such heartwarming illustrations here of faithfulness to God in the midst of rebellion. I want us to look at particularly, we're going to just divide this into two parts tonight. We're going to look first of all at David's own faithfulness to God at this time. And then we're going to look at the examples of faithfulness shown in David's servants. And I trust that as we do so, the Lord will indeed make us wise, according to the word there in Psalm 55. That the consideration of these things will make us wise. That we will see how God would have us to act. in a day of rebellion, in a day when the cause of God, it seems, is on the point of being overthrown. Let's notice, first of all, David's own personal faithfulness to God at this time. Now, he's surrounded by rebellion. We have deliberately read those words in Psalm 55 so that you can get an insight into the state of his heart. Those fears, the terror, the trembling, the horror that fills his heart and soul at this time. And yet, if you look particularly, it comes out in verse 25 through to verse 28, you have a man who depends utterly upon the mercy of God. Zadok and Abiathar come bringing the ark accompanied by the Levites. And it's particularly David's words about the Lord that we want to focus upon, the middle of verse 25. If I shall find favour in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it, that's the ark, and his habitation. That's the tent, the tabernacle that David had pitched for the worship of God in Jerusalem. And if he shows me favour, if I find grace in the eyes of God, he'll bring me back. But if he say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. Here is a man who casts himself utterly upon the mercy of God. He is surrounded by rebellion, hardly knowing what to do, but knowing he must flee. And he just abandons himself to the grace and to the mercy of God. He places himself entirely in the hands of the Lord. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. He places himself in a human sense into the hands of Zadok, who he describes in verse 27 as a seer. Now you'll know that that's a word that's used of the prophet of the Lord. The prophet is often described as a seer, literally a man who sees something. In biblical context, he's a man who sees God, a man who sees a word from God. He's a man who has a vision from God. He's a man who is the servant of God, the messenger of God. And David, in committing himself to the mercy of the Lord, commits himself on a human level to Zadok as a man who has a word from God. And at that word, he says, I will come or I will go. According to what God says, according to the demonstration of his mercy, so I will come, so I will go, so I shall be restored, or so I shall stay in the wilderness. But let him do as seemeth good to him. He casts himself upon the mercy of the Lord here. It's a wonderful illustration of faith and of faithfulness. Abandoning himself now to the care of his God and to the mercy of the Lord. Now David acts as he does here, I believe, with a specific reason in mind. I believe that at this point David is conscious of his sin. Would he not at this time have remembered the words of the prophet Nathan in chapter 12 and the verse 11? Part of the consequences of his fall with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah was, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. The sword, verse 10, shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. You see, David does see his sin. He knows, I can make no claim upon God. He does not come to the Lord and say, O God, you owe me victory. O God, you owe me a kingdom. You owe me the defense of Jerusalem. But rather he abandons himself to the mercy of God. And he does so deliberately because he is conscious of his need for mercy. See, the man who sees his sin will see his need for mercy and will see his need to utterly rely upon the mercy of God. If things are ever to be worked out in David's life, it will be the mercy of God alone that will work them out. If he's ever to come back to the kingdom, if he's ever to come back to the throne, if he's ever to be restored to what he knows was the calling of God that he had jeopardized because of his sin, if he's ever to get back to that place, it will be because he finds grace in the sight of the Lord his God. Not because God owes him anything. Oh, David had sinned, had jeopardized his calling, and he departed, I am quite sure, from the city with a heart that was heavy. Here's one of the reasons why he's mourning. It's because of his own sin. The weight of his own sin and knowing, I have brought this on myself. I have been the instigator of my own downfall because I gave way to the temptations, the desires and the lusts of my own heart. But nevertheless, here is the wonderful thing. Here's a child of God, conscious of his sin. But what does he do? He faithfully holds to the path of his Christian calling. Conscious of his awful failures, he casts himself upon God. That's the evidence of a faithful Christian. We have seen before and we've repeated it many times. The evidence of a faithful Christian is not sinlessness. The evidence of a faithful Christian is the recognition of our sin and our unworthiness and a casting of ourselves on the mercy of God. David demonstrates that faithfulness at this time. He shows faithfulness to the Lord in yet another sense, in that he demonstrates faithfulness to the calling that God had given to him, even as he flees the city. What had God called David to be? In a word, he had been called to be the shepherd of Israel. Back in chapter 7, you remember how David was sitting there in the presence of God and marveling at the goodness of the Lord, sitting in his own house and purposing to build a temple. Of course, the word comes back to say, no, you're not going to build the temple, and ultimately Solomon does that. But in verse 8, we're just going to pick this verse out of the context. Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, this is the Lord telling Nathan what to say, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler or feeder over my people, over Israel. That was the calling of God. But this is just one sample reference. You know from our previous studies, this was the call of God to David. He had been called to be the shepherd of the nation under God. Why does David leave Jerusalem? One of the prominent reasons in his mind at this time is given in the verse 14. The final part of the verse, make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly. Certainly there was a concern for his own welfare, but also here a concern for the welfare of his servants, of his household, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city, the edge of the sword. Above all, David wanted to avoid a standoff on this occasion because he knew that Absalom would come with viciousness and with hatred and would launch a massacre in the city of Jerusalem in order to take the kingdom. He knew now full well what Absalom's heart was. And it is in order to preserve the people, he sacrifices his own interests for the welfare of the sheep, thus demonstrating even here in this decision a faithful shepherd's heart. He will not put the sheep in the way of danger simply to preserve his own interests, but he's ready to walk away from it all in order to spare the city. And in this there is an illustration, a demonstration of David's faithfulness to the calling of God. He didn't forget, even now, though the people had turned against him, he did not forget the calling that God had given him, even to act for the welfare, the preservation, the benefit of the people above his own best interests. And that's how he acts here. As we move on in the story, there's another illustration of his faithfulness in the verse 31. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Here is a short, simple prayer. But David, nevertheless, is observed to be a prayer. He addresses the Lord. He brings before the Lord now what he recognizes to be a tremendous need. We saw something of Ahithophel's talent last time. He was a counselor endued with wonderful wisdom. His counsel was even as if one had been inquiring of the Lord himself. An amazingly gifted and talented man, and David now knew, if Ahithophel is on Absalom's side, then I definitely and desperately need the help of God. And so he breathes a prayer, O Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel unto foolishness. If you go back to the Psalm 55, you will perhaps remember how the psalm began with a reference to prayer. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Hide not thyself from my supplication. What a word that is. You'll know that it means, supplication means a cry for mercy. That's the root word that's used here. It is a prayer for mercy. Verse 22. Here is the conclusion of David's words on this occasion. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Oh, he's at prayer. He's casting his burden upon the Lord. He shall never suffer the righteous to be removed. But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. Here is a man in faith, crying to God in prayer, casting his burden upon the Lord. The very next verse in 2 Samuel 15 gives us yet another illustration of faithfulness, because we find David at worship. He comes to the top of the mount. It's the Mount of the of Olives. He has climbed up out of the Kidron Valley to the top of the Mount Olives, looking back over the city of Jerusalem, and he prostrates himself before God in worship, because that's the idea in worship, the word worship, it is prostration. He bows himself before God. He worshiped God. And I want you to understand that the reference here is not just a little point of information that on previous times this place on the mountain was where David had worshipped. No, it is indicative rather of the fact that even now as he arrives at the top of the mount, it's here he worships God. What a wonderful point of information that is. Even as David leaves the city, his heart heavy and broken, his heart filled with fear and horror, he falls before the feet of his God and he worships. Like Job, stripped of everything that he had, and he worshipped God. Here is a man, therefore, in communion with God. Here's a man on praying ground, a man on worshipping ground. His heart is right with God, even though he's conscious of his sin. He's conscious of his need of mercy. I say, though he's conscious of his sin and conscious of his sin, his need of mercy, perhaps it would be better to say he's on worshipping ground because he's conscious of his sin and conscious of his need of mercy. He comes to the Lord and he prostrates himself before his God. That's faithfulness. That's faithfulness. In the hour of rebellion, in the hour when he has become personally the primary target for that rebellion, it has stripped him of his throne, stripped him of his royal house, stripped him of his power, stripped him of everything that he had as the king in the land. But he still worships God. What grace is at work when we see such a thing? Again, put yourself in his position. Would you have worshipped? I ask myself the same question. Would I have worshipped God? Would I have had the grace? Would I have had the spiritual maturity in the hour of that awful crisis to bow before God in prayer and to worship my God? David did. But then, before we leave the point about David's personal faithfulness, I want just you to notice a wonderful similarity that is presented to us in the verse 30. You may have even thought of this as you read the words. There are always foreshadowings of Christ in the events of Old Testament history, but we see one of them here. We see King David descend from the city of Jerusalem, and he walks down into the Kidron Valley with his band of faithful servants after him. He crosses over the river Kidron, begins the ascent up into the Mount of Olives. I don't know where David walked that day, but it must have been very similar, if not almost exactly the path followed by the son of David on the night that he left Jerusalem, having risen from the Passover supper, leading his disciples out of the upper room, down over the Kidron, teaching them as he crossed over and through that valley, pointing out to them those wonderful lessons in John 15, I am the true vine, going up through the Mount of Olives until he came to the Garden of Gethsemane, feeling and knowing the burden of rejection, of betrayal, feeling, according to Matthew 26:38, exceeding sorrowful even unto death, see him doggedly pursue the path of faithful service to his God and his Father. See him worship in the garden, in the place of prayer, prostrate before his Father's face. David walks that course. Here's a wonderful thing, you know. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps. The child of God is called to follow the Savior's path. In a wonderful way, David walked that path, literally even before the Savior walked it, as far as that physical journey down into the valley and up into the Mount of Olives was concerned. But spiritually, David was simply walking the path that the man of sorrows walked. He's walking in the steps of Christ. That's where the path of faithfulness will always take us. That's where faithfulness in the midst of rebellion will cause us to walk, step by step by step, in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. David follows the path that chronologically the Savior, much later, would walk in a very similar scenario and condition. Of course, there are differences. David went out feeling the burden of his own sin. Christ went out feeling the burden of my sin. Walking with the burden and the sorrow of heart as he took upon himself, even there, approaching the cross, getting ready to drink that awful cup of wrath. What sorrow filled his heart as he walked that path of sorrow. And if we're going to be faithful to the Lord, then we will walk, even in the midst of rebellion all around us, as the wickedness of man's heart rebels against God and God's order, and we may feel the brunt of it. We may not have felt the personal impact of man's rebellion against God as David felt it, or to the degree that David felt it here. But I don't believe the time is far off when we will. You look at David's journey here, you see a wonderful foreshadowing of events that are referred to in Matthew 24, where I believe the Savior, speaking of the church in the end, especially the church in Jerusalem, because of the activity of the Antichrist, will be required to flee to the mountains of Judea. You see a foreshadowing of those very same future events that are referred to by the Apostle John in Revelation 12, where I believe the church in Jerusalem especially is in view, and the Antichrist activity, the power of the devil and rebellion is at its height, and that church will flee to a place prepared for it in the wilderness. Oh, the people of God have had to walk that path many times in the past. We'll walk it again, though we may not feel the personal impact of those sufferings and sorrows as David did and as tribulation saints will feel. Yet nonetheless, it's a path we're called to walk, of faithfulness. And if we're not walking in the path of faithfulness, in the example of Christ that David walked here, we have no excuse. We don't have the excuse of an ongoing mutiny as David faced all around him, where his life was in jeopardy. And it's shame on us indeed if we're not following the path that David exemplifies here. I want us to think in conclusion tonight of the faithfulness of David's servants. Because there is an example here of how the servants of God in every generation are to act if they would be faithful to their heavenly calling. Now last time, you remember we closed by looking at four groups of people that were involved in Absalom's rebellion. We had the spies in verse 10. Those in their simplicity and naivety in verse 11. And then we had Ahithophel as a man motivated to rebellion by his own personal bitterness and sense of revenge against David. And then we had the conspirators again in the verse 12. It's interesting that we can pick out four clear examples of faithfulness among the servants of God here that have their counterpart, as it were, with the four groups that followed Absalom. In the verse 15 through 18, you have a collective example set by the king's servants. They speak as one man. We should always pay very careful attention to the words of Scripture. There is always great importance that, or lessons of great importance that may be learned from even a single word. But look at the language of verse 15. The king's servants said unto the king, Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. You see anything unusual there? You see the change from the plural to the singular? The servants speak and they say, Whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint, that we're ready to do. The servants of David here collectively speak as one man. They speak with one voice. Every one of them said, He's my lord, He's my king. They speak together, perhaps through one nominated spokesman who speaks on all their behalf. But they're all in this. They're all with him. They speak as one man, expressing personal support for the king. And in owning him as their lord and their king, they are ready to participate in his sorrow and his rejection. You see, the true servants of the king, and this is true not only of David but of Christ, the true servants of the king will not fear sharing in the king's rejection if he is their lord. To truly acknowledge Christ as Lord and King will mean following the example of these men, these servants, and being ready to partake in His rejection, His sorrows, His departure from the city. Verse 30, we read that the king goes up, and all the people that was with him, and they cover their head, even as the king has covered his head, and they go up together with him, weeping. Now it is a very interesting thing, just to observe in these verses that speak of this, the servants collectively, to see the various terms that are used of their relation to the king, of where they stand in relation to the king, particularly. Let's notice in verse 16, the king went forth and all his household. Here's what we're looking for. After him. You have that same expression in verse 17, and again in verse 18. After him. Do you know what it means literally? Or literally what the word is used here? It's at his feet. That's what it means. It's an idiomatic way of expressing following someone. It's at his feet. That's where they are. Now look at verse 18. And all his servants passed on beside him. And idiomatically it's a translation of at his hand. They're at his feet. They're at his hand. Then in verse 18 again, they passed on before the king. And you will have heard me mention before, I'm sure, that the English word before simply translates the idiomatic expression of at his face. So here you have three terms that indicate where these servants, these faithful servants, stand in relation to the king. They're at his hand, they're at his feet, they're at his face. And there you have a parallel to what it means to be the servant, the faithful servant of Jesus Christ in a day of rebellion. It's to be at his face, in his presence, before him. It's to be at his hand. That's the position of service. For even as the eye of the maid servant is to the hand of her mistress, the psalmist said, so our eyes are unto thee, O Lord. It's the place of service. At the hand of the master, ready to do his bidding, and at his feet. The place of instruction. The place of following the master's example. Isn't that where Mary was? She had chosen the good part. She was at the Savior's feet and heard his word. And there in those three terms, you have a very simple definition of what it means to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ in a day of apostasy and rebellion. It's to be in his presence, to be at his hand, to be at his feet. Those positions define faithful service. But let's move on to notice an individual example. In verse 19 through to the verse 22, we have our attention drawn to Ittai, the Gittite, an individual servant of Christ. And he's one of those servants who is especially brought to our notice by name. There are many that are not named, but here's one who is named, Ittai. You know what his name means? With me. It's a form of the preposition with. He's with me. Oh, to be men and women who are, as it were, identified with them by the fact that we're with the King. We're with Him. That's what Ittai was. But let's look quickly at the details that are given to us here of Ittai's faithful and loyal service. These are things that make his service, his faithfulness, all the more remarkable in this occasion. First, he's a Gittite. He's Ittai the Gittite. In other words, he's a convert to the people of God from the Philistines. A Gittite is someone who's from the city of Gath. He's a Philistine by nature, but he's converted to the people of God, and he's now a faithful servant of the king. And you'll see the reference there to Gath in the verse 18. These men that, it would seem, are with Ittai, 600 of them from Gath, coming after the king. Ittai is a stranger. He's an exile and a stranger, according to the king's own words in the verse 19. He's not only a Gittite, but he has only recently come into the land of Israel. He's only a new convert, to put it that way. He's only newly come in among the people of God and thrown in his lot in support of the king. Verse 20, thou camest but yesterday. I don't think that the word necessarily means that he had only arrived the day before. I think that the suggestion here is that he was only recently arrived in the land. His loyalty is tested by the king. Ittai, you're only a new convert. Why don't you go home? Why don't you take the easy option? Why don't you just let me get on with what I have to do and you go home? You go back with your brethren, and mercy and truth be with you. Now, I believe that that was a test. Ittai refuses that way of escape, that soft option, that easy loophole, in order to remain in the king's presence. In other words, he's not going to go back. He's put his hand to the plow, and he's not going back. It's a mark of faithfulness. It's the faithfulness that Christ demands in his people. Remember how the Lord Jesus tested his disciples, even the 12 that he had called. After many had left him, he said, "Will ye also go away? Will ye also go away?" Something of the sort that David says here to Ittai. His loyalty to David is because of his loyalty to his God. Look at verse 21. Why will Ittai not go back? Why will Ittai stay at the king's side? He's just a new convert, just recently arrived among the people of God, suddenly cast into a maelstrom of rebellion and mutiny. It's not at all what he may have expected. He may have been looking for heaven upon the earth, and suddenly he finds himself in the midst of a mutiny. Oh, how many a new convert comes very quickly to realize that the Christian life is not the bed of roses they may have expected. He'd come to be with the king, and he finds himself in the midst of a rebellion. But he's not going to go back. Why? Verse 21. As the Lord liveth, and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in life or death, even there also will thy servant be. Why the resolution? Why the determination? As the Lord liveth. Now you see the order? It's as the Lord liveth, and as my Lord the King liveth. Ittai had the order right. Because first and foremost, Ittai was the servant of God. And because he was conscious of a living Jehovah. And remember this, for Ittai to use the name Jehovah was an indication of his conversion. He had come from the pagan gods of the Philistines to embrace Jehovah, the God of redemption, among the people of Israel. He's conscious of the living God. And because he's conscious of the living God, he says to David, I can't go back. I can't take the easy way out. No, even if it costs me my life, because I'm conscious of God, my Redeemer, I'm going to stand in the day of rebellion. His loyalty was all the more remarkable on this occasion because he has the welfare of his men and his children to think of. There were 600 men there from Gath. It would appear that Ittai is their leader, their captain. Verse 22, when David says, go ahead, cross over, he passes over the Kidron Brook, and Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men, all the little ones that were with him. Now it's one thing to lay your own life on the line and say, I'm going to stand for God, even though it cost me my life. It's an entirely different thing to say, I'm going to serve God, and my family's going to serve God, and my children are going to serve God, and all that I have influence over are going to serve God, and we're going to stand in the midst of a rebellion for God's outcast king. I was thinking particularly of the children. Many a parent is inclined to disobey God. Many a Christian parent is inclined to disobey God in order to advance the supposed welfare of their children. Can't you hear a modern Christian? Can't you hear the world's pediatric psychologists? What on earth are you doing? You're taking your little ones into the wilderness to stand with an outcast, to join a group that seems to have the very shadow of death hanging over it. And they're so out of touch with the popular movement of the day. What are you doing? You're jeopardizing the welfare of your children. I knew better than that, because he was conscious of his God, and he brought his little ones with him. You see, the faithful servant of God will want to bring his children with him. The faithful servant of God will recognize there's no better place on the face of God's earth for my children to be than beside God's King. Though he's hated, despised, rejected, outcast, and the rebel world is ready to destroy his cause, there's no better place in all of earth than to be where God wants them to be. You have a wonderful example of what I've been saying in Numbers chapter 14. We'll not take time to turn to it. Read it when you go home. The people of God are on the edge of Canaan. The spies have come back. Caleb and Joshua have urged them, let's go up into the land. The people say, we can't go up in because of our children. One of the reasons why they said, we're not going into the land, is for the welfare of our children. And for the supposed welfare of their children, they joined the mutiny against God and God's men. What was the consequence? The parents perished in the wilderness, and God said, those children that you feared for, I'll bring them into the land. We'll never make the mistake of disobeying God in order supposedly to benefit our children. We only bring hurt and harm upon them when we don't take them with us to stand with God's King. Then there were the Levites, verse 24 through to 29. We don't have time to develop these points, but the Levites are here. The priests are here. Why were they here? They were here because they were the servants of God. They're here because they're so very conscious, especially at this time, of the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant of God, that Ark that symbolized both God's law and its condemnation on sin and God's mercy in redemption. And those two things especially drove these men to stand with David because of the law of God, because of what God's law said, and because of God's mercy and redemption. You can quite easily transfer the thought over to New Testament priests. Our calling is to stand with God's King, to borrow the words of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye offer your bodies, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. Those whom God has redeemed, those who have been to the mercy seat, those who have been delivered from the curse of the law, brought under the blessing of God, as New Testament priests, they owe that loyalty to Christ, to go with him outside the camp. Then there's Hushai, verse 32. Hushai, his name means to hasten, to run. He's a friend of David, verse 37, who runs to David's side in true sympathy with his sorrow. That's the mark of faithful service. Running to the king's side in sympathy with his sorrow. Hushai represents here a wonderful and an immediate answer to David's prayer. In verse 31, Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. David prays this, and suddenly Hushai is there. He's God's man for the moment. God's answer in a moment of crisis, because Hushai has the ability, the natural ability God given, of course, the talent given him by God to be able to outwit Ahithophel, and in the event he does, Hushai goes back to the palace to serve King David in Absalom's court, to use his talents in the service of his friend. That's faithful service. But in closing, let me just make this point. You look at the examples of faithful service here, there is a very important lesson that is taught. And that is, we must ascertain personally the will of the King if we are to serve him aright. You see what happens here? There are some who go. They follow the king out of the city. There are some who in love and faithfulness and support to the king stay in the city. Many of us household servants are told, go, pass over. Ittai, go, pass over the river. Zadok and Abiathar, no, don't you come. They're ready to go, and in heart they do follow him. But they're commanded to remain in the city and serve David there. Hushai, he's ready to go too. But David says, if you come, you'll only be a burden to me. No, you can serve me better in Jerusalem. You can serve me better in Absalom's court. Believe me, that would have been the harder place to serve David than in the wilderness. Zadok and Abiathar and Hushai had the hard work to do by remaining behind to be faithful servants of David in the very heart of the rebellion. But don't you see how that there is even a level of contradiction here? Hushai may well have said, but David, how can this be? Here are faithful servants and they're going with you. And you want me to be faithful and stay behind. And the lesson is this. We cannot simply do what other servants of God do and be faithful. We must get to the king and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Oh, it's good to have godly examples. But we dare not, we must not blindly follow along even the examples of godly men and women. It may well be that for us to follow their example would mean for us to do the wrong thing. Had Zadok followed Ittai's example, he would have done entirely the wrong thing. It behoves each one of us as individuals to get to the king, to stand personally with the king, to personally identify, Lord, what would you have me to do? And then to see to it that we do it. Here is a composite picture of loyalty that I trust the Lord will write upon our hearts. Here is exactly what God requires of all of his servants, even to this day, in a day of rebellion and apostasy. May the Lord teach us from the examples of these servants of Ittai, Zadok and Abiathar, Hushai, the king's friend, and give us the grace to serve him, even as David himself served his God.